And again, today we're going to have this lesson on connecting to the gospel. This lesson is not exegetical in nature, but theological and reflective in nature. So let me give you guys a conviction and then a principle. Okay, I'm going to give you a conviction, and then building off that conviction, a principle. Here's the conviction. The death and resurrection of Christ is the unifying, interpretive center of the Scriptures according to the Scriptures. Okay, I'll say it again. The death and resurrection of Christ is the unifying, interpretive center of the Scriptures according to the Scriptures. And here's the principle that is built off this conviction. In other words, what is the preacher to do with that particular conviction? Here's what we should do. We must show legitimate connections to the gospel. This last part is really important, that supports the argument of the text. So if you and I believe that the death and resurrection of Christ is the interpretive center of the Scriptures, what must we do as preachers? Well, we must show legitimate connections to the gospel that supports the argument of the texts. There's a challenge to preaching the gospel, and that challenge is preaching Christ in such a way that integrates the message of the text to your gospel connection, or the climax of the New Testament, which is, of course, Christ. You don't want to import these connections. We don't want them to be artificial. We want them to be intended, organic, and legitimate, okay? We're going to talk about this in a minute here. So let's start by first establishing the conviction. So turn to Luke chapter 24, and I know several of you have done this before, but let's go back to where we can establish this particular conviction, and let me remind you, and I hope you can get excited just as you perhaps saw this years ago for the first time, and it opened up the Scriptures to you. And then for some of you, this might be you're seeing these kinds of things for the first time, and it's a wonderful thing. So Luke chapter 24. Okay, let me turn there too. And we've got a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus. They have a conversation with Jesus. Jesus speaks to them about many things. And I just want to draw your attention to a few things that are going on here. Here's what I want you guys to read out loud, a couple guys to read out loud for me, actually one person since it's just a few verses. So Blake, if you don't mind standing up and reading Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, and then verses 44 through 46 for us, nice and loud. Cool, thanks brother. Okay, so what parts of the Bible is Jesus speaking about here? What parts of the Bible?
All of it. The Old Testament.
Okay. What parts of the Old Testament?
The Psalms, the Tanakh.
The Tanakh. Okay, so what does it say in these verses in particular? So look at verses 25 through 27, 27 in particular. So you've got Moses, so you got the Pentateuch. What else?
Prophets.
Yeah. Prophets. What else? You got the Psalms. Did I miss anything? And he says all the Scriptures. When he says all the Scriptures, what is he talking about there? He's talking about all the Old Testament Scriptures, right? Yeah, he's talking about all the Old Testament scriptures. So he's speaking specifically in these verses about the Old Testament scriptures. And notice he's saying that these parts, this is verse 44, must be fulfilled. So we want to think carefully about this fulfillment language. These things he's talking about, they must be fulfilled. Now, with a partner, here's what I want you to do. I want you to notice in these verses, so verses 25 through 27 and 44 through 46, look at those verses again. And the question that I want you to answer with your partner is, what does the Old Testament point out about Jesus according to Jesus? Okay? What does the Old Testament point out about Jesus according to Jesus? So take a minute to do that. All right, let's bring it back together here. So what did you guys get? What does the Old Testament point out about Jesus according to Jesus? Yep. Yeah, he should suffer. What else? Yep, thank you. Thank you for listing the verse. Yeah, what else? Verse 46, rise on the third day. Yeah, very specific. Yeah. Rise on third day. Yeah, what else?
Enter into glory, verse 26.
Yeah. Enter glory. Yeah, yeah. So it points to his suffering, his death, his glory, his resurrection. Okay. So this is really significant moment in the Bible where Jesus explicitly says, listen, the Old Testament speaks specifically not just about a Messiah, but about the Messiah's suffering, death, resurrection, and glory or glorification. And he's showing them how all parts of the Old Testament, all scriptures, beginning with Moses, somehow finds this sort of fulfillment in Jesus, okay? So that's what he's saying. That's a cross. That arrow is representing the resurrection. Okay, so another question for you guys. I want you to look at verses 45 through 48. So 45 through 48 with your partners. Is it only the Old Testament that points to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Now, you know the answer to that, but look at verses 45 through 48. And just with your partners, what does this say? What is he saying in these verses? Okay. Take about 30 seconds to look at those verses and talk with your partners. All right. Let's bring it back together here. So let me just read these verses for you again. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, so this is Old Testament, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. By the way, verse 47, this is a little bit of a side note, but verse 47 and the content there, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That also is found in the Old Testament. Okay, interesting. And then he says in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. So he's talking about the apostles. He's talking about the apostolic witness, right? This is what we call, of course, the New Testament. The apostolic witness. So here's the lesson, just in summary form. And again, I know many of you know this, but let's just rejoice in this truth today again. Jesus argues that both the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the scriptures, explain in some fashion his death and resurrection, among other things. So we might say this, the Old Testament anticipates what the New Testament highlights. The Old Testament promises what the New Testament fulfills. We see in the Old Testament are shadows. What's in the New Testament is the substance. And on we can go. So the Old Testament shows its readers in an anticipatory fashion things about Jesus, and offers up these shadows that get later filled up with the substance, again, who is Jesus. So I mentioned this yesterday. I think this is really important, especially as we approach 1 Samuel. The question, there's two questions that we need to ask as we approach Old Testament narrative. Here's the first question. Let me go to a new page. Two questions. And help us do this sort of work. The first question is, what aspects of the gospel are anticipated in this text? So the important words here, obviously, gospel, aspects, and then anticipated. So what you see is going to be anticipatory in nature. It's not going to be fully fleshed out. That will be in the New Testament in some place. Another important word here is, of course, aspect. You know, there's going to be some aspect of the gospel. It's not going to be everything. And so even as you're thinking about the person and work of Jesus, it may be an aspect of Jesus or his, I'm going to call it timeline. So it may be focused on his incarnation, some aspect of his incarnation that's previewed in the Old Testament that then gets obviously played out in the New Testament. So this is really important. What aspects of the gospel are anticipated in this text? The second question narrows things down for us, especially as we're going to move towards preaching. And which aspect especially supports the main thrust of the text? So there might be several kind of hot spots in the passage where you're saying, oh man, that could connect to Christ, this could connect to Christ. I'm seeing this, I'm seeing that. I'm seeing typology here. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But the second question is really important, especially as you're moving towards shaping your sermon. Okay, here it is again. Which aspect, so you're making a choice, especially supports the main thrust of the text? Now, I want to say one thing. I'm focusing on one particular aspect. There might still be in your sermon other aspects that you point to. But I would hope in every one of our sermons that are Christ-centered, that we're especially leaning on one that is especially kind of closer to the terrain of the text, the main thrust of the text, okay? And if this sounds a little bit kind of theoretical to you, we're going to do some work here in a minute. So turn to your partner and talk through this a little bit. What are some strategies in 1 Samuel for finding legitimate gospel connections, okay? Turn to your partner and we're going to brainstorm this a little bit. We're going to talk about a couple in particular, and then we're going to do a big example at the end. What are some strategies for finding legitimate gospel connections in 1 Samuel, okay? Talk through that for a minute. Okay. Let's bring it back together. Let's talk about this. What are some strategies that you guys came up with for finding legitimate gospel connections in Old Testament narrative like 1 Samuel? Okay, yeah, typology, that's one. Can you see that okay? All right. I shrunk my, the thickness so that I can write a little better here. So, yeah, let's talk about typology a little bit. What is typology? So typology compares a person, an object, an office, or an institution. So it compares a person, object, office, or institution. And there's a kind of progression in that comparison where the final object or person, for example, is escalated in some manner. A type is a shadow that points to the ultimate expression of it, which of course is the substance. Okay? So what are some examples of typology found in 1 Samuel? Somebody think of some typology that's found. Let's just kind of narrow it down to 1 Samuel's chapters 1, 2, and 3, since we've worked on that a little bit. And let's narrow it down even further to the offices, okay? What are some moments of typological connection there? Yeah. Yeah, so you find in the middle of chapter 2, at the end of Hannah's song, as we've talked about, an introduction of a king is coming, okay? The end of chapter 2, you've got the priest mentioned, right? We talked about that yesterday. And then, of course, as we hear not only in the sermon, but also in our small groups, we have a prophet that is coming at the end of chapter 3, or prophet that's established. So you've got God bringing life and light back to his people through a priest and a prophet who will eventually usher in and anoint a king. And that's kind of what's happening at the beginning. So you've got these three offices. So somebody help us now kind of to develop some typological connections between king, priest, prophet in 1 Samuel 2 and 3 in particular. Bridge that to Christ. Someone help us walk through how we would think about that carefully. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good.
It's a contrast.
Yeah.
It's a more complicated thing.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's good. You have a negative, if you're in chapter 2, that's a negative example. So it's by way of contrast that you might connect the priestly office to Christ. Yeah. What else? How about Jesus as prophet in 1 Samuel 3? How would you kind of make that connection textually from the passage? You guys did some work on it. You heard a sermon from Utah on that. Thoughts on that? Yeah, sorry, Ian.
Jesus is consistently called a prophet, or even a prophet in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
You've got a prophet like Moses, a prophet, and Deuteronomy 18.
Yeah.
And Jesus is, the people are identifying him as a prophet and
yeah.
the son of David, the king.
Yeah.
That's another thing.
Yeah.
But, and then you've got him coming for how to think, like the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he sat, his disciples stood, and he spoke for 3 chapters. So.
Yeah, good, good. Helpful reflection. And then as we consider 1 Samuel 3 in particular and what's going on there, God is raising up a prophet. God is sending his word or bringing his word back to his people. So there's an emphasis on the delivery of the word or that the word is coming. And these things are all to bring life back to God's people. So we saw that in 1 Samuel 3. What are some ways that we can connect to the gospel and his prophetic office? Go ahead.
Well, I want to go to John 1 in light of what you just said.
Yes.
You've got the lampstand.
Yes.
Still shining.
Yes.
Which is God's presence reflected amongst his people.
Yeah.
And then you have his word going to all of Israel. So
yeah. Now, Sean, this is really good. Sorry, I'm going to ask you a quick question to help us. So why would you do that? Why would you make that connection, which I think is great, in light of what we see in 1 Samuel 3?
Well,
and the leitmotif.
Yes.
So this guy's blind,
yeah.
And you've got a flickering light on, you know, the lamp is flickering. So you're making those, you're seeing that. You're saying, okay, the word of God, John chapter 1. Okay, good, good. Hebrews chapter 1 too, right? What about Hebrews chapter 1? Somebody, yeah, go ahead. What's the connection there? What might the connection be there?
Prophet revealed the word of God, the direction of God to his people. Hebrews 1 clearly tells us in ages past, God spoke to us.
Yes.
Prophets, but today,
yes.
He revealed himself through his son.
Yeah.
The exact representation of his name.
Yeah. Jesus is the final speech of God, right? Jesus is the word. John 1, Hebrews chapter 1. So these are great connections because there are just, it's not just kind of one general, okay, so Jesus is a prophet generally. Okay, here we go. It's getting closer to the text, seeing what's going on in 1 Samuel 3. There's a light motif. There's a blindness motif. There's a clear delivery of the word motif. Okay, where do I see that even together in the New Testament? I think John 1, exactly what Sean said, John 1 is so strong as is Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, yeah, go ahead. Sure, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So here's what I'm trying to show you guys. It's not only saying, okay, Jesus, king, 1 Samuel 2, anointed king. All right. King, David's king, Jesus, period. We're done. We may have the temptation to do that. That is the right track to run on, but you need to stay closer to the terrain of the text to see what's going on in your particular passage to then see, okay, what Again, what aspect of the gospel, what aspect of the office may I find a connection in the, might I find a connection in the New Testament with? So, does it make sense? Yeah, go ahead. That is a huge question. And I'm guessing in this room we will have differences. So some on the more conservative side would say we are only allowed the sort of typology that the apostles did in the New Testament. So we just want to run on their track. Others, and I think I would fall in this camp, would say the apostles left a sort of pattern for us, a pattern of approaching Old Testament shadows, and we can apply that pattern in a different way in order to feel legitimacy around our connection, okay? That's a big question. We're not going to tackle all that. That might be good, actually, for our Q&A time. So when we do Q&A time later this afternoon, just to hear from others, too, like Kyle and Utah and others, too. Yeah, great question. Okay. Let's go to a different strategy. So that's one strategy we spent, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes on that one. What's another strategy in the Old Testament narrative of finding legitimate connections to the gospel? Yeah.
Promise fulfillment.
Yeah. Promise fulfillment. Can you think of an example of this in 1 Samuel? Yeah. 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 Good. Good. So there's a promise given powerfully at the end of 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, and that section, that song, that finds fulfillment in Christ. So we're seeing some overlapping things too. So it's not just one tool we use. We often will use multiple tools and they'll be overlapping, right? What's another tool? Another way to legitimately connect to Christ. Here's one I want to talk about for a few minutes. Biblical, theological themes. Okay, biblical, theological themes. So, in other words, tracing out the development and progression of a particular theme you see in the Old Testament, it finds culmination and fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament, okay? So there's lots of examples of this. We're going to look at a few examples here in a second, but let me pick one. The presence of God in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden Temple, okay? The presence of God. So what I want you to do with your partners is just briefly talk through how does the presence of God, this divine presence motif, get built out through the Old Testament and the New Testament. So make stops in the Old Testament, make some stops in the New Testament. How does the development of this theme play out in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament? Okay? So take some time, just maybe 2 minutes to do that, and we'll come back and talk about it. Okay. I know there's, I'm not giving you enough time. I realize that. We'll do it together. So hopefully you got started with this, and then we're going to kind of map this out together a little bit, and then we're going to look at a particular passage in 1 Samuel. So we start in the garden. We start in a garden temple. God is with his people in this garden. Where do we go from there? What's next? You guys, somebody from here. Well, they're kicked out of the garden, so the presence of God and being with the people of God is obviously, there's a separation there. Where do we go from there? What was that? Sorry. Yeah, so what is this? What passage is this? Exodus? Exodus 19 first, right? So Sinai, yeah. Yeah, so then you get to Exodus Sinai, and what happens there?
God appears.
God appears, yeah, to his people. And makes a covenant with his people.
And he speaks in an audible voice.
Yeah, but what else happens on Sinai? There's an interesting There's an interesting kind of reality that is presented in Sinai. There's a tension presented. What is the tension presented on Sinai with relation to God's presence? Yeah, yeah, that's right, yeah. So there's all these boundaries. Like, you can come up this far. I guess Moses can go up higher, maybe the elders a little bit, but people, you got to stay back. There's a fence. There's a fence, right? Okay, where do we go from there? You're on Sinai. Where do we go from there? Somebody over here.
Sorry, can I also add that, like, the nation of Israel is also arranged so that they're pointing towards the tabernacle, which speaks to also wanting to be in the presence of God and your God.
So we haven't gotten to the tabernacle yet. So let's talk about the tabernacle. It's after Exodus 19, right? So tabernacle, I think, is next. So what do we learn from those chapters about the presence of God? Okay, he's holy. Yep. We need a mediator. Okay. Okay. What else do we learn about the tabernacle? Good. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. 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 So kind of a portable Sinai, traveling Sinai in a sense. Moses, the mediator, has access, but the people of God don't, or they do via Moses, we might say that, and via sacrifice, etc. Where do we, yeah, go ahead, Sean.
It's also called a tent of meeting.
Yeah.
So it's a house and a meeting place.
Yeah. Good. Which kind of allude to this divine presence and access to God's presence. Good. Yeah. Where do we go from there? We're now at the end of Exodus. Where do we go from there? God fills, this is Exodus 40, God fills, the glory of God fills the temple, or excuse me, the tabernacle. But there's this interesting verse at the end of Exodus that clues us into what's going on. And again, that tension. Exodus 40, I'll read verses 34 through the end. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. It's really interesting, right? And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys, et cetera, et cetera. It's just so interesting, even in the midst of a wonderful event, the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Verse 35 says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. So again, you can feel some of that tension. So where do we go from there? Let's kind of move quickly now through the Old Testament. Where do we go from there? Priesthood. Okay, unpack that a little bit. What do you... Yep.
So that
yeah, yeah, good. So the priesthood via sacrifices, the people of God are atoned for, and it can still function as a tent of meeting between God and his people. Okay. What else? Where do we go from there?
We see it a little bit in Joshua with the ark going down into the Jordan. So it's like the ark where God dwells.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So let's do that. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. So there's this big battle in the Philistines and the Israelites. The Israelites kind of treat the Ark of the Covenant as a, I don't know, as like a charm, right? Hey, we got the lucky charm here. We're going to win this battle. And then look at verses 10 and following. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And then look towards the end of this chapter, and you've got the birth of this child named Ichabod. Verse 21, and she, this is it Hophni's wife or Phinehas' wife? Phinehas' wife, yeah. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. The next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So now the ark is in enemy land. Okay? So we've talked a little bit about the presence of God and kind of the development of this theme through the Bible, at least up to this point. How might we now, as we look at this passage, how might we think about God's presence, this theme of God's presence, what we see happening here, how might we legitimately connect to the gospel? Okay, so take a couple minutes to do this with your partners. Think about that. 1 Samuel 4, that's correct, yeah. Okay. All right, let's hear from some of you guys. Let's hear from somebody in this middle group right here. How might we, in consideration of this divine presence motif, how might we think about a legitimate connection between 1 Samuel 4 and the gospel? Yeah. Okay. So John 1:14. Yeah, yeah. So read that verse for us, John 1:14. Yeah, yeah. It's great, man. Yeah, so why did you choose that verse?
I think the idea of tabernacle, the word became flesh, tabernacle, that made the connection to the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle.
Uh-huh.
It was in the tabernacle.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, seeing that connection, and then
glory.
God's glory, Jesus reveals God's glory to us.
Yeah, good. Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, yeah, good, good. Somebody else? Go ahead, brother.
I'm looking at Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. It's the opposite of what's happened.
Okay. Matthew 1, what was the verse? I'm sorry.
Matthew 1:23.
Okay. Yeah. So this is by way of contrast. God with us. Okay, good. What else? Yep.
We hadn't fully hashed this out. I just whispered to each other.
Sweet nothings.
I think there's a few different places we could go, but even just Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and the reality of where God ought to be dwelling with his people.
Okay.
It's not a reality. Jesus is coming to.
Yeah. Where is that? I'm drawing a blank.
Right now I'm in
Luke 19. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, I'm going to write all these down. We're going to see what might be the strongest connection. That's where we're going, okay? So Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and your line of thinking there is he's weeping over Jerusalem because? What would you say there? Because? So you guys are thinking about, are there examples in the New Testament of Jesus in particular leaving?
Yeah.
And this might be one. Okay. Yeah, yeah. By the way, this is like Tuesday morning, right? So we are trying, we're testing these different connections. Okay, so that's what we're doing. And it's okay if you have 9 of them and by Sunday morning you're like, wow, the first 5 are dumb. I'm not saying the first 5 are dumb here, just to be clear. I'm just saying, we're testing stuff, and it's okay. Taking the pressure off. Go ahead, and then we'll come to Ian. Yeah.
If you're preaching Book of Samuel, this might steal a bit from later, but eventually it's going to require David to bring the ark back into Jerusalem, leading in his joyful procession. In the sense, you have that messianic role of restoring the glory of God to the people. And then Jesus, in the Gospels, where the ark is no longer mentioned, brings himself in joyful procession back into Jerusalem.
Okay. Joyful procession back. I'm just going to say right now, this might be a great connection for later. And you alluded to that, right? Yeah. Okay. Somebody else over here. Ian. Yep, go ahead. Yeah.
You make those connections for our people. But in this text, the Ark
Yes.
From the dead. So,
yeah, okay. Good, good. So I just wanted to point out a couple of these. Again, we're still going to test them and weigh them, but a couple of these are very textually driven. I hope you see that, right? And the implication of what I just said, some of these maybe are less so. That's okay. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. So the weeping, yep, the Luke 19 one, so maybe 24. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, thanks, brother. Yep.
I think of, so the ark being in enemy territory, Jesus, when he encounters Peter on the boat, Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." In this, in 1 Samuel, they're saying, depart. We want the presence of God to depart from us because we are afflicted by the heavy hand of God.
Okay. So do they want the presence of God to depart? In 1 Samuel 4. No. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, no, it's okay. We're working at this. It's good. Yep, go ahead.
I'm seeing this as an indictment in that the way that people are treating the ark, which is an embodiment of the presence of God, and it doesn't go well. And I'm thinking about Jesus' woes to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23.
Yes.
When he's talking about if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. If anyone swears by the gold of the temple, you blind fools.
Yeah. Yeah,
just
good.
And they're not treated rightly as a result. The Philistines get God's presence, but Israel doesn't.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Where is that? Where are the woes at?
Matthew
23.
16 to 22 are particular to the temple and to the altar.
16 and following. Excellent. Okay, good. Now here's what I want you to do. Last bit, 1 or 2 minutes on this. I want you guys to think through with your partners, which of these are the best, most legitimate gospel connection that you can make from our passage that you would enjoy preaching? Man, enjoy is not the right word. That you would feel confident in preaching. Okay, there you go. So take 2 minutes to do that, and we'll come back and chat about that and close up shop. All right. For the sake of time, let's bring it back together. And hey, let's do some voting here, and then I'll ask a couple questions, and we'll close up shop. Okay. So the question is, I want you to raise your hand, choose the one that you feel is the most legitimate connection to the gospel from 1 Samuel 4. Okay? We're going to start from the bottom. Judgment, woes of Jesus. You can vote. Sure, you can vote twice. Let's vote twice. Yeah. That shows that, hey, we're trying to figure this out, right? So it's okay. It's Tuesday morning. Okay, judgment, woes of Jesus, Matthew, I think he said 23. Raise your hand if that's one of your votes. Okay. Sean did a good job of convincing a few people. Good job, brother. Second one, ark captured by enemies. Jesus gave himself to enemies. Shame for that one. Okay. If that one felt good to some of you, okay, I like it. Ark comes back, Jesus brings himself in joyful procession back. So I'm thinking of, was it Mark 12, Palm Sunday, that kind of thing, that connection. Okay. Luke 19, Luke 24, just the idea of the kind of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, he's leaving, how the people might be feeling, that sort of connection. Okay. Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us. Might that show up?
If it's Christmas.
If it's Christmas. Only on Christmas. Only on Christmas. John 1:14. Okay. All right, so it seems like this one and this one, with this one being kind of a third place sort of thing. Yeah, yeah, good. All right, let's defend these. Why is John 1:14 especially good for 1 Samuel 4? Yes.
Follow that through John. We actually jump from there to John 14, 18,
okay,
where Jesus promises the Holy Spirit and says he will not leave us as orphans, but will come to us himself. And then in Acts 2,
yeah,
the Holy Spirit, the presence of God.
Yeah, Matthew 28, Acts 2, etc. So there's a sense in which I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave. That's really good. I'm with you always. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Okay. Yeah. Please.
Could I argue the opposite?
Please do. Are you? Are you going to push back on him? Please say yes. Yeah, go. This is great. Do it.
1 Samuel 4, it seems that it's a judgment against the people, and a victory over the enemies.
Yeah.
Where John 1:14 is not necessarily getting after judgment of the people.
Yeah, 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 good point. Say that one more. Say that one more time. No, I'm talking to you, brother. Yeah, you say it, because I think you're making a really good point. So say it one more time.
So 1 Samuel 4, remember what I said. 1 Samuel 4 is getting after judgment of God's own people and the victory over his enemies.
Yeah.
Where John 1:14 is the promise and the truth that he tabernacled amongst us, but it's not getting after the judgment of his own people and victory over
Good. Yeah.
But it could. We talk about how he took on our judgment so his presence would never depart again.
But the two questions are, what happens to the gospel participated in this text? Which aspect especially supports the main thrust of the text?
Yeah. Yeah, you guys are both making really strong arguments. Thank you. I want to kind of bring you in the middle and like, let's get ready to rumble, but we don't have time for that. So no, it's good. This is the sort of, by the way, what these two brothers have just kind of modeled for us is really good and needs to happen in our small groups too, which is, hey, iron sharpens iron. Feel free, and I encourage you to push on each other, including your small group leaders. We are not experts, so push on each other. And what will come from that is a greater internal dialogue when you are by yourself in your study wrestling over these very things, right? So it's so good to be wrestling, to be pushing on one another, but then even internally when it's Tuesday morning and we're wrestling with this, I don't want to just look at John 1:14 and be like, oh, that's it, I've got it, let's go. I want someone to push me, and maybe it's myself, is this really a good, legitimate connection or the best connection? So I think that's what you're doing. Thank you for doing that.